Book of James. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4 in chapter 1 today. We're starting a series on this particular book. So we'll be working through that through the summer. So let's all stand together as we read God's word this morning. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It says, "This letter is from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am writing to the 12 tribes, Jewish believers scattered abroad. Greetings. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing." Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we just ask for your hand upon us. Pray that you'll open our eyes and our ears to the words that you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So this morning, like I said, we're starting this series on the book of James. And the title of the series is going to be called Practical Christianity. So practical Christianity is what we're looking at. James is an incredible book, and it's a book that provides wisdom and practical words that will help us to put our faith into a day-to-day practice. James combines the wisdom of Proverbs with the boldness of the Sermon on the Mount, leaving us with words to live by. Johnny Hunt wrote a Bible study on James, and he called it shoe leather Christianity, meaning that this is real, on-your-feet faith stuff. Another person might think, well, you should have added steel toes in there because James also will get you from time to time. Many times as we read and study James, you may personally feel singled out. I promise you that that is not what's happening. And I promise you that any person who has looked at this book very deeply has felt that same exact way as they have studied the book. It's tough on us, much in the same way that Jesus' words often cut to the heart of our sins. And so therefore, I've titled this series, Practical Christianity. In verse 1 of the chapter 1 that we just read, it says, "This letter's from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm writing to the 12 tribes, Jewish believers scattered abroad. Greetings." So the first question that we have is, well, who actually wrote the book of James? Well, there are four James in the New Testament that are recorded. One is an apostle. His name's James, the son of Alphaeus. He's also maybe known as James the Less, because James, the son of Zebedee, was the other apostle. He was the brother of John. So this James, the son of Alphaeus, was known as James the Less. There was another James that was recorded just briefly as the father of the apostle Judas, not Iscariot. There were two Judases that were disciples, so this was the other Judas, and it was the father of this apostle. As we look at this, those two are not really in contention, even though they were mentioned in the New Testament as far as who was the author. So the argument usually comes down to the last two James. James, the son of Zebedee, who was John's brother, he was one of the original 12. However, he was martyred very early. He was like one of the first apostles that was killed for their faith. And it was before like the scattering of the Jewish Christians happened. And so because that was kind of one of the precursors to why they were scattering, is because they were being persecuted and put to death. And so so this is also, we rule him out because of that. In Acts chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, it says, "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword." Once again, this is very early in the Christian church, is very early in the ministry of what was going on. So he was martyred well before any of the letters were being written. So that leaves the person who we believe did write this book, and that is James, the brother of Jesus. Now, even though he doesn't identify himself as James, the brother of Jesus in the letter, this James is the one who became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. His voice carried a lot of weight, and he had authority when he spoke and talked. In fact, they would have discussions and disputes, and they would bring them before the council at Jerusalem, and James would be the one that rose to speak on behalf of the council as they gave their judgment or whatever needed to happen. Paul wrote about him, and as James is recorded in the book of Acts several times. James, while he was on the earth, he rejected Jesus as the Messiah while he was on earth. But once Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected, James became a believer. And then later in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul called James one of the pillars of the church. It says, "And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars," so he is the leader of this Jerusalem council that discussed converting Gentiles. So what happened in Jerusalem? They had most everybody that was a believer was of the Jewish faith. And so they all, at the very beginning, after Jesus died and rose again and was taken back up into heaven, they were practicing still the Jewish faith. They were following all the Jewish laws, and they were doing all this stuff. But when they started to go and witness to the Gentiles, you remember the story of Peter when he was on the roof, and he had this vision that he had this vision, and all of a sudden this picnic blanket fell in front of him, and it had all of these foods that were on it that were considered unclean. So can you imagine? There was probably a ham, there were probably pork chops, there were probably bacon that was on this blanket there that was brought in front of him. And the vision, God told Peter, "Get up and eat." And Peter's like, "I can't do that. I can't eat it." Now, it must have been a struggle in the first place because he couldn't eat bacon to begin with. But as all of a sudden, that smell, I'm sure, was very tempting. But God is telling him, "Get up and eat. Get up and eat." And Peter stopped three times. And on the third time, he finally says, "Okay, God, I'll do it." And as soon as that vision was over, these members of the house of Cornelius came to see Peter and ask him to come to their house and witness and tell Cornelius about who this Jesus was. And so Peter said, "Yes, fine." And he went and he ate with the Gentiles there. And after the conversion of the Gentiles started to happen, there started to become this disagreement between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians about how you follow the law. And they brought this before the Jerusalem council, and it was James was the one that spoke on behalf of the council. And basically what he ended up saying is, here's the deal. Yes, you are Christians. We believe you're Christians. We've seen the evidence because the Holy Spirit has worked in you. There's evidence that you are Christians. Here's the two things you got to do. One, avoid sexual immorality. So avoid sexual immorality. That's the number one. And number two was abstain from eating food that was sacrificed to idols. Those are the two things that they asked the Gentiles to do. And so everything else was basically like, okay, don't worry about the law in the way that it is. Do that. And then, as you know, we have the New Testament now. We've expanded a little bit about stuff. I know that James wasn't saying, well, it's okay to go ahead and murder somebody. That's not what James was saying in that particular thing. These were just a couple of areas that they struggled with, where the Gentiles and the Jewish people just struggled a little bit differently on how they practiced life. However, so the reason why we believe it was James, this particular James, is because he had authority when he spoke, and everybody listened to him as he wrote these, you know, letters to Paul and to these different people that were leading these other churches. And so that's why we believe that it is this particular James. He also had another half-brother. You guys know what his name was? Jesus. What was the other one, though? Jude, right? He wrote another letter in the Bible that we have. That was another half-brother of Jesus that wrote that particular letter. So, all right, so we have James, and he doesn't identify himself as a half-brother of Jesus, but we do believe that that is who this is. Now, in the verse, he says he identifies himself as a slave of God. A slave of God. Like Paul, James offers that he is but a slave of God. Now, other places, this particular Greek word that is used, the Greek word is doulos. It's D-O-U-L-O-S. obviously in Greek letters, but that's how we would write it. But what that means is it's translated to be a servant of Christ, a servant of Christ. And see, in that particular time, they understood what it meant to have a master. They understood what it meant to call somebody Lord and have to do what they said. And so when James and Paul and some of the other disciples would call themselves servants of Christ or slaves of Christ, they understood what that meant, that they were serving Jesus, and that when Jesus told them to do something, they had to do it. And they understood that. But not only that, they had the example of Jesus as to what it meant to be a servant leader. Because Jesus would say stuff like, you need to be the least of these, right? You need to put yourself last in order for other people to be lifted up. And then he gave the ultimate example of what it meant to be a servant leader when he took his disciples and washed their feet right before he was crucified. He washed their feet. That was like the most disgusting job that they did. And he did that for them all. He was a servant. And so that model then became what James and Paul and others ended up echoing, that they were a servant of the Lord. Now, who does James write this letter to? It says the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now, as the good news of Jesus spread, the Jewish leaders and the Romans, at the behest of these leaders, persecuted them. We know in the book of Acts that a guy by the name of Saul was given letters to go to Damascus in order to persecute Christians. And this same very Saul was standing there when Stephen was stoned to death because of his faith. Because Stephen had the gall to preach about Jesus and then say that Jesus was in heaven. And so they stoned him for that. And Saul, the guy who became Paul, was right there saying, yes, you do this. I approve of what you're doing, by holding the coats of those guys who were, you know, he's probably the younger guys who were throwing the rocks, and Paul was the older guy, so he's holding on the coats. But he witnessed that. And that when that started to happen, the Christians and the believers said, okay, it's not safe for all of us to stay in Jerusalem anymore. And so they ended up scattering all across the known world at that point in time. They just scattered. And so so when James is writing, that's who he's writing to, these people that scattered because of their faith. Now verse 2 says this: dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity. When trials come, look at it as an opportunity to see four of these different things we're going to talk about. But the first part of that verse says, when trials come. Now, James didn't say if troubles come. He didn't say if they come. He said when they come. We will all face troubles. We will all face trials. We will all go through things in our life that are difficult. Now, some will be the life troubles that everyone in the world faces. We will all experience the death of a loved one. Every single one of us will experience that in our lifetime. We will all face the death of somebody that we're close to. We will all face different kinds of personal troubles. You know, your car breaks down. You get involved in an accident that wasn't your fault. Your heater breaks down in your home. A tree falls on your roof. We all will face troubles of all of those kinds of things. Every single one of us. Has anybody lived through life and not had anything happen to them bad? Anybody? Anybody? Right. We've all had stuff that's happened to us that is a trial or a trouble. And some of those are just normal things. But you know, as a Christian, we also start to face other kinds of trials, right? As a Christian, and we have decided that we're following Jesus and we're going to walk the way he has called us to walk, which is a walk that you know, shuns sin in our own life, that we have made a choice and a decision to turn our back on those sins. What happens in our life? Man, as soon as you make a decision, I am not going to do this anymore, man, those temptations just come flooding, like right then, right? It's like that it's like somebody turned on a spigot. When you said no, it's like that's when the water gets turned on, full blast. And that pressure and that temptation is there and it's strong. We all face that, and as believers, we do start to see those things. So we all struggle with sin. And sometimes our troubles that we face are a direct result of our sin. You steal something, you get caught, you go to jail. That's not God's fault, right? It's your fault. And you can add any whatever sin that happens to be. And it may not always involve jail, but there's consequences for things. And sometimes those are just as a result of our sinful behavior, right? I love dessert. I love dessert, right? But if I spend all of my time eating only dessert, well, what are the results of that going to be? Besides the fact that I'll balloon to about 500 pounds, which is one thing, right? Another would be my blood sugar would be thrown through the roof, you know, and if that goes unchecked, there's all kinds of bad consequences of that, right? I mean, we all know people who've lost legs and stuff because they didn't keep their blood sugar in check. So, I mean, there are all kinds of consequences that aren't necessarily sin, but they are consequences of our bad behavior. So we have to understand that some of these troubles are that way. Other troubles are, I've decided to follow Jesus, and now trials come because you took a stand. Because you took a stand for Jesus. Stephen took a stand for Jesus. And his trial was, are you going to be faithful or are you not going to be faithful? Stephen chose to be faithful, and what happened to him? He got stoned. But, you know what happened? That made such an impression on Saul that later that became part of his overall testimony about what he used to do and then how God transformed him to be the person that he ended up becoming. We talked about this morning a little bit in our Sunday school class. We're talking about how when martyrs have died for their faith and then the testimony of that has led to people today who look back at Jesus and they say Jesus had to be true because his disciples never wavered on saying that Jesus was the Son of God. They believed that wholeheartedly. Many of them went to their own death. And as we look back on that in history, what we do know this, and I think Charles Colson said this, he said, I know that Jesus is true because 12 of the most powerful people on earth couldn't keep a secret when the Watergate scandal broke. In order to save their own necks, they all ended up caving and selling the truth of what ended up happening. But the disciples, every single one of them, knew Jesus to be the Son of God, and they went to their grave because of it. Most of them were martyred for their faith. All right, so here's the opportunities, though, that we have when we face those trials. Because it's not just that we're going to face trials and then there's no benefit for it. No, there's opportunities for us. So number one is this. Joy is our attitude. Now, I know what you're saying. You're saying, you may be thinking, when I am in trouble, the last thing that I want to do is be joyful. Or you may think, I've been beaten down in my life. How can I have joy? Well, first thing is that we all have choices on how we approach these things. James is saying and encouraging us to change our outlook. To change our outlook. Because, letter A, outlook shapes attitude. Peter and John were arrested very early on after Jesus was taken back to heaven. They were brought before the high council where they were asked why they were preaching about Jesus. And Peter laid it all out to them, telling them why Jesus came to the earth, that he came to encourage people to repent of their sins, that when he died on the cross, he took their sins upon him, and he died, but then he rose again, and he's in heaven today. And so anyhow, the council was like, oh, they didn't like that at all. And this was before they started killing people for their faith. They said, okay, well, here's what we're going to do. If this is real, it'll keep going. But if it's not from God, it's going to just kind of die on the vine. Well, what ended up happening is after this guy by the name of Gamaliel speak, he kind of convinced them not to kill these guys right at first. But once that happened, they said, okay, well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to beat them. We're going to beat them severely so that they learn their lesson and so that it's an example to other people that they shouldn't keep preaching this Jesus. So in Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 41, it says, the others accepted his advice, Gamaliel's advice, and they called in the apostles and had them flogged. They ordered them never again to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. But verse 41 says, the apostles left the high council rejoicing that God had counted them worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. You know, many of us would have been tempted after we gotten beaten like that just to kind of sulk away and kind of go into hiding after that and not want to continue doing. But Peter and John says that they were rejoicing. Now, I don't know how well that they physically felt, so I don't know if they were like jumping up and down and stuff rejoicing, you know, if they were just like, you know, really excited rejoicing, or if they were, you know, kind of limping around but still rejoicing in their heart, which that's probably what was happening, because back in those days, if you got beat like that, it was not a pleasant experience, right? Whether they used canes or whether they used whips or whatever, they were beaten pretty severely. So anyway, so they got back, but guess what happened the next day? Did they go back into hiding and they stay in hiding? Man, they went back to the temple the next day. And they were in the temple and they were preaching Jesus again. And the next day, their attitude was that, man, they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. And they were excited about that. So when trials come, now here's the deal. If trials come your way because of something you did that was stupid, right? Go back to our stealing thing, right? If you're did something stupid, what I want to encourage you to rejoice is that God has corrected your behavior and you're not going to do that again. All right? Now you may think, well, I got to spend some time in jail because I did something stupid. You know what? When you're in jail, when you're in jail, I want to encourage you to find some other guys, to find some people to pray with, to find some people to have a Bible study with, and to focus on getting to know Jesus better in that time. That's what I'd encourage you to do. But when you're encountering troubles, and it's because of you took a stand for your faith, I want you to be like Peter and John and rejoice because God counted it worthy for you to suffer for him. All right, so not only are you supposed to have joy or rejoice, but it's supposed to be great joy. Consider it an opportunity for great joy. The disciples rejoiced. And that is bigger than just the joy that one can have. That's a peaceful joy and a calm assurance that we have when we're going through the pain. Now, what would great joy be like? I want to share, Tammy and I went to her church a few weeks ago when I was on vacation. And we were there, and they did a baptism service there. And they rejoiced when this little boy, or little girl, it was a little girl, when she got baptized. Man, they went around the whole congregation and they passed around those little poppers that like pop and they spray confetti all over the place. And they gave everybody one of those little horns that they blow through. And when that little kid was baptized, I mean, man, they had a party after that baptism. They rejoiced because of what God had done. And I asked them, I said, well, do you guys do this every time? They said, yes, every time someone gets baptized. We started this a couple years ago. At first, the old people couldn't stand it, but now they enjoy it. So when I was in Gower, we had, Gower was really close to Kansas City, and so we had a bunch of Kansas City fans, and it was prior to the Chiefs really being good. I mean, we went to the playoffs a few times, but we never made the Super Bowl until just recently. But I baptized about five boys one Sunday. They were all in my youth group, and they were all about the same age, about sophomores in high school and stuff. And they were like, we were excited, and the preacher and I were kind of talking about it. Said, you know when the Chiefs score a touchdown, they play that song, da-na-na, da-na-na-na, da-na-na. And we didn't play the words, but we played that music after those boys got baptized, and we just had a rejoicing time because of what God had done in their life. And folks, when somebody turns their life over to God, we need to have great joy because of that. When you come through a trial, on the other side of that, you need to have great joy because what God has delivered you from. And so I want to encourage you to make sure that your attitude is in a proper place, that maybe when you're going through things, it's tough, and I understand, but that you surround yourself with people who are going to encourage you to be able to see the joy in what God is doing. And not only just a little bit, but to have great joy in the midst. All right, number two. Second opportunity is that our faith is tested. Faith is being tested. Verse 3 says, "For you know when your faith is tested." One thing that helps us go through troubles with joy is knowing the why. When you do things, if we're starting to talk about doing something and something's important for us to do, it's important for us to know why it is that we're doing the thing. Right? Why are we doing the thing? Well, the why is because when your faith is being tested, you know the outcome, and we'll get to the outcomes here in a second. There is a why, so you need to understand what it is that you're doing. Our faith, and your faith can't be tested unless you have faith in Jesus. All right, so you have to start with a faith in Jesus before your faith can be tested, and so that's something that we'll talk about here at the very end. But we need to understand that trials will come. Trials will come. We've already talked about that, how we will all face these various challenges in life. And they are coming, so prepare now, right? Every single one of us, if you're alive, you still will have challenges that you have to face sometime in this earth, sometime in the rest of your life. There are more challenges coming, I promise you. You know, can't promise anything or can't promise a lot. I can promise that as long as the IRS is still around, you're going to pay taxes, right? I can promise that all of us are going to die. None of us are making out of it alive, right? Unless Jesus comes back first, right? To quote Dave Ramsey, none of us are getting out of here alive. But we all will face challenges between now and the time that we die. And then maybe they're health challenges. Maybe they're, you know, maybe they're just general life challenges. Maybe they're relationship problems. Maybe they're financial problems. We will all face challenges. They are coming. So you need to prepare now. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean by getting on your knees and praying, by spending time in the Word, by spending time with other people that are going to encourage you and build you up, saying, you've got this. And not only do you have this, but God has it. I want to just say one thing. Sometimes people think, well, God isn't going to give you more than he can handle, than you can handle. That's not exactly true. It's not exactly true. See, God does often give us stuff that we can't personally handle. But here's the catch. God doesn't have us go through those things alone. God can handle anything that you're going through. So if you're relying on God, he's the one that's going to carry you through. He's the one that's going to get you through all that stuff. So in a way, it does work out that, you know, that whatever you're facing, that you are going to get through. But you don't have to do it alone. God's going to help you get through that thing. So just continue to grow in your faith and mature in your faith, and that's going to help you to be prepared. Letter B says, our faith is proven by how we handle that test. Our faith is proven by how we handle the test. When anger is welling up inside you. Anybody here get angry every now and then? All right. A few groans, moans, right? So when anger comes up inside of us, we have a couple of ways to choose on how we're going to handle that, right? One way is a pretty good way, one way is a really bad way, right? A lot of us get ourselves in trouble, and we know we have a problem with anger because a lot of times we don't handle it very well, right? We punch a hole in the wall. We punch a hole in somebody else, right? We get mad, we yell, and we scream, and we do things that, you know, maybe you curse because you're so angry and you can't control those things, right? But when you're tested, are you going to handle that in a way that glorifies God? So I want to encourage you, if you have that problem, continue to pray about that daily, maybe even hourly. Man, if you know that that's something that you deal with, continue to give it over to God. God, you know I have this problem with anger, and I don't want to do anything that's going to bring your name down. So God, please help me with that. Just continue to give that up to God and pray about it. Or secondly, what about if a sin is in front of you and you have a choice to stop and retreat and don't do the sin that you used to do? And if you come to that and you come to that face to face and you're standing in front of that sin and you have that choice to do it or that choice to walk away, Your faith is tested and proven when you're able to walk away. So I want to encourage you, if you have problems with any specific sin, lift that up daily to God too. Say, God, you know I struggle with this. I struggle with lying. You know I struggle with cursing. You know I struggle with these different things that are going through my head. God, help me every day, and wake up in the morning and ask God, give that over to God first thing in the morning and ask Him to help you through those things. And that will help you to be able to prove your faith that you are growing in the Lord. All right, third opportunity is this, is not only that your faith will be tested, but your endurance will grow. Your endurance will grow. Verses 3b and 4a says your endurance has a chance to grow, so let it grow. Let it grow. Now, if you're going to run a marathon, you can't just like get up one morning and say, I'm going to Boston and I'm going to run that sucker. 26 miles, right? 26.2 miles, I think that's what a marathon is. I'm going to get up and go, right? Well, no, there's lots of things that you got to do. First, you have to qualify to go to the Boston Marathon. I mean, you just can't just show up and go. But anyway, you have to prepare. You have to work at stuff. So you must put in the work. Letter A is you must put in the work. As our faith grows, we spend time with Jesus. We need to abide in Him. John 15, verses 5 through 8 says, yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Anyone who does not remain in me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. Such branches are gathered into a pile to be burned. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you may ask me for anything you want, it'll be granted. When you produce much fruit, you are my true disciples. That brings great glory to my Father. Now, does that mean, Brock, does that mean that you could pray for a Lamborghini and God will give you that? If you are, you know, you're in the Word every day, you read the Bible every day, God, give me a Lamborghini. That's not what that says. But if you're growing in the Lord and you say, God, I am struggling with my anger, help me with my anger, I believe God will help you with that, because that is something that God wants you to display in your life. That is fruit that He wants to display in your life. So as we spend more time with God, our thoughts start to align with the way God thinks, right? Now, God knows that we need transportation. We live in America. We have to drive miles to go anywhere. Heck, if you live here in Mexico, you have to drive 10 miles just to go to Walmart. If you live anywhere like normal in Walmart, right? So you can't just walk there most of the time, right? We need transportation, right? But God does not promise that we're going to get a Lamborghini, or God's going to promise us with a new F-350 or whatever, right? Brand new $100,000 truck. That's not what God's promising, you know? But God does know what we need. And maybe it's not going to happen in our time, because we want things to happen right away, and we want things to be there yesterday, right? And maybe that is that God provides you a ride with somebody else for a while, right? That may be how God provides for you in that particular moment. So, but we, as we stay in Jesus, He will help open our eyes to things that we need to work on in our life. And then letter B, as we do that, endurance develops over time. Endurance develops over time. Like I said, you can't just wake up one morning and say, I'm going to run a marathon. No, you have to build up endurance. And you're not going to just start by running 26.2 miles that first day you wake up in the morning. Right? That's not going to happen. You have to build up to that. So just like physically, we have to build up our endurance. Spiritually, we have to build up our endurance as well. So it works in that. But the result of this, number four, the opportunity, the result is complete maturity. Complete maturity. Verse 4b says, when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. When you mature in your faith, you start to think second-handedly. I mean, it just automatically comes to you where you start to walk the way Jesus wants you to walk. You start to do the things that Jesus wants you to do. Now, does that happen like overnight? Obviously not. We talked about how you need endurance in order to build to that point. And does that mean that you're going to be perfect while you're living here on earth? No, because here's the deal. We aren't going to be perfect until Jesus comes again and gets us, or until we pass away and end up spending the rest of eternity in heaven. That's when we're going to be perfect. However, our maturity is perfect and complete. Not that we are perfect, but we can be a perfectly mature follower of Jesus. Now again, you're still going to have different temptations that come up that maybe you don't struggle with today, or you never even thought was an issue, But then as you continue to grow in your faith, you do. We were talking about this earlier today. You know, when Jesus preached on the Sermon on the Mount, he preached and he said, if you have anger in your heart towards somebody, it's like you've murdered them, right? So before we have anger and you commit murder, right? The murder is a sin, or you have anger and you hit somebody over the head with a 2x4. That's, you know, a sinful response to your anger, right? But Jesus says, no, if you have anger in your heart towards somebody, man, if you're struggling with the part where you're hitting somebody over the head with a 2x4, you haven't even got to the point yet where you're worried about what you're thinking yet. So as you mature in your faith and then you stop hitting somebody over the head with a 2x4, you know, hopefully sooner rather than later, but you stop doing that part of it, then you start to get convicted by the way that you think about things. And that maturity comes as you start to see your actions in light of how God sees them, and it changes our perspective. And it matures. We show maturity as we do all of those things. All right? So our maturity is perfect and complete, and then it says nothing more is required. Well, here's the deal. Once we are spiritually mature in our faith, there is nothing more that's required for our salvation. When you come to Jesus and you come to faith in Christ, you've repented of your sins, you've turned that over to him, there's nothing more that's required. Now, does that mean you're not still going to grow? No, you're still going to grow. Once you mature in your faith, are you still going to grow? Yeah, you're going to continue to grow. There's this churchy word that we use sometimes called sanctification. And sanctification, that means that you are being made the way God wants you to be made until the point that you go up to be in heaven. Now, we are justified at the moment of salvation, meaning that you're going to go to heaven right that moment. We are sanctified. That's the continuing process that we have from the moment that we become a Christian to the moment that our life is over here on this earth. And then glorification is when once we died, we're in heaven and we're perfect. And that's glorification, but that won't happen until we're in heaven. So there's some bonus churchy words for you today that you didn't really have in mind thinking. But the idea, though, is these opportunities that we have. We have an opportunity to respond in joy. We have an opportunity to have our faith tested, because when our faith is tested, it's going to provide endurance. So we have an opportunity to gain endurance. And then we have an opportunity to gain maturity. And through all of those things, that's what James is encouraging us to do. So how are you handling your trials and troubles? How are you handling those things that you go through? We're all going to go through them. How do you handle them? Hopefully you are seeing where you're growing in your walk with Jesus. Hopefully you're seeing where God has worked in your life to help you get through each and every one of those trials. And chances are when you look back to your past, you can see where you got through one little trial after another. And as you get through those little trials, you start to see where you're building that maturity, you're building that endurance. And I just want to encourage you to do that. But maybe you're saying, you know what, Pastor Bryce, I'm a brand new Christian. I'm really struggling with all of this. But I want to encourage you to say, you know what? Look for the little things that God has done. Look for the little things. You say, you know what, I'm a new Christian. Well, hey, the first win that you had is that you came to faith in Jesus Christ, that you believed in Jesus. That's the first win that you had. And then as that happens, God transforms us into the believer that he wants us to be. And it continues to work, so you keep looking for those little wins. Well, you know what? I didn't say a curse word here when I could have, and I know in the past I would have, but I didn't here. You know, I could have told a lie to make myself look better here, but I didn't. I told the truth. And you start looking at those little wins that you have, those little trials that you've faced, and you see how you're starting to build your endurance. So I want to encourage you to don't give up, to keep looking at that. And I promise you that you will start to see even bigger and better things in your life as God continues to work in your life. Maybe you're here this morning, and you know, I know most of you this morning as we look here, and I know most of you do have a faith in Jesus, but maybe there's somebody here that doesn't. And I just want to encourage you. There's none of this stuff that we can do that will save you if you don't believe in Jesus, if you haven't put your faith in him already. What that means is this: you understand that you're a sinner, that your sins separate you from God, but that Jesus came to this earth. He lived a perfect life without sin, and he went to the cross to
pay for all the sins that you've committed, and mine and everybody else that's in here. And Jesus says, repent and believe. So we repent for those sins. We turn those over to Him. We ask God to forgive us, and we repent. We turn away from those things, and then we believe in Jesus. We believe that what He did on the cross was sufficient to pay for those sins. We believe that Jesus is God and is Lord. And because of that, we have to follow Him. That's our next thing. We follow Him. So we mature in our faith, and that's that next thing. But the believing part, that's the first thing. So if you're not here today and you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, as we close today and have our hymn of invitation, I want to invite you to do that very thing. Heavenly Father, we come to You today, and we just thank You. Thank You, Lord, for the words that You share with James, who shared them with us. And Lord, I just pray for every single one of us as we face trials throughout the week, throughout the day, throughout the year, that You would help us to face those trials, knowing the opportunities that are there before us. And I pray that You would just help each and every one of us to continue to grow in our faith and to gain the endurance that You want us, so that we can do even bigger and better things for You in the future. In Jesus' name.